Today's date is the 17th of February, 2024. It's Sabbath day, and we're in the book of Acts, chapter 13. If you can open up your Bibles, scroll on down to verse 33. No, let's go to verse 32. We left off at 32, but you kind of need 30. We left off at 33. We didn't do 33, but you kind of need 32 to get the context here of where we're going to be going. And so verse 32 says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, that part we needed because of what it says in verse 33. And it says, God hath fulfilled the same, you know, the promise unto us, their children. And that promise, of course, is Messiah, that he would come and do what he did. And that in it also states that in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, this proves quite a lot of people out there have this wrong. And I love the fact that Luke, or actually I think it's Paul talking here, is declaring and reminding everyone about the second Psalm, which he's actually referring to as Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Okay. Oops, hold on. Okay. Thanks again, Brother Anthony. Yeah, so Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Okay. So he's just echoing. Paul is echoing Psalm 2:7. But what does that mean? Because a lot of people think that when it says that Jesus has been begotten, that he's a created being. As a matter of fact, there was one or two early SDA pioneers that got a little confused in that, and then they finally recanted and figured it out from what I understand. But the thing here is Peter is... Oh, is it Peter or is it Paul? Is it Peter? Because I get Paul and Peter mixed up all the time, as everybody knows. It's Paul. Yeah, well, I got Peter in my notes. So I got to fix that. So I'll do that later on verse 33. Okay, yeah, I just got to read back a few verses. You'll see it's Paul talking. But the thing here is that... he's directly defining that Psalm 2, that speaks of Jesus being resurrected, is when and then Jesus was begotten of the Father into the kingdom as he accepted sacrifice. The word begotten is also translated in the Greek as to regenerate or to bring forth or even spring. Plus, notice 1 Peter 1:3. Okay, 1 Peter 1:3. It says that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there it locks it down. And to further confirm this, I think it's Revelation 1 verse 5, if you know you want to throw that in there too. Because Revelation 1 verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so the basic or better definition of being begotten confirms that Jesus had to die to become our eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as we see in Hebrews 5. But the point that Paul's making here is the fact that the term begotten literally means once he rose from the dead, he was begotten of the Father at the throne. Okay, and a lot of people, even pastors out there, are declaring, you know, something totally different here, but again, if they don't have eyes to see, it's only because of sin that they have embraced in life. And there's not much you could do about folks like that other than to pray for them. And so, you know, eventually they'll come to understand what we understand if, in fact, they repent and to do what they need to do. So, oops, hold on a second here. Okay. All right. Let me go to the next verse here, verse 34, which says, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." And go to Isaiah 55, verse 3 now. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Okay, and it says, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And then 2 Samuel. Let me get this right here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 to 16. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, verses 14 to 16 says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul." You know, speaking about David, right? His house. "Whom I put away before thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now, if I read verse, let's see if I can go to verse 35 here in Acts. I don't know if, let's see. Well, I'll just touch on this because we're going to look at 34. We're going to look at 35 here in a minute. Well, I'm going to go all the way to verse 38. No, I'll go all the way to verse 39 next. You know, from 35 to 39 next. But the statement, "no more to return to corruption," means that after Jesus arose, he would never again be subject unto death in any way, shape, or form, just like any of us, because both Satan and death had been defeated by Christ, you know, when he arose. And the prophetic statement of Nahum chapter 1, verse 9, confirms Satan, who is the god of disease, death, and dung, will never be able to repeat his attack once he is turned to ashes at the end of the 1,000 years. And so, praise God for that, because we don't have to deal with this his crud anymore for all eternity, because it's just never-ending the way he attacks. He's unrelenting, the absolute definition thereof. All right, so I'm going to read verses 35 all the way to 39, where it says, Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. And we can see this in reality here in regards to how long it takes for a body to start to stink. And we know what Martha said when Jesus stepped up to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he had been in the grave in the tomb 4 days, and she said, "He stinketh," you know, and it's pretty bad at that time, you know. But Jesus wasn't in the grave that long, okay, nowhere near that long. And so a lot of people take it out of context, and they don't understand the way timing or epitaphs were written back in the day back then. Jesus was in the grave, as the prophecy states, 3 days, right? But when you look at the way they time things, like if a king was elected, say if they did the same calendar we did, or we do, you know, the Gregorian one, then January 1st is, December 31st is the last day of, say, 2023, and then January 1st is the first day of 2024. If some king gets elected on December 31st, and dies on January 1st, his epitaph will read he was in office 2 years. Because he was. He was in office one day of the year 2023 and one day of the year 2024. And so, but I don't want to get into all that. But Joe Cruz had a really nice write-up on that many, many years ago before I realized the issues with the SDA Church. And I came across his writings when I just started keeping Sabbath. And I don't know. The way Joe Cruz died kind of looks suspicious to me. And so I'll just leave it at that, okay? But going on, it says in verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified." I'm going to stop at 38 for a moment here because we know. Let me just see here. Yeah, if you go to, I'm not going to go there, Matthew 12:40, because it might confuse some folks, because Jesus was in the heart of the earth as he said he would be in Matthew 12:40 is what I was getting at there, but 3 full days after his arrest. Now, this is where people get confused, and because they want to say that Jesus, if he was arrested Thursday morning, some call this Wednesday night today. When he was arrested, he was no longer able to preach, teach, or heal people from Thursday morning. He was now controlled by men, or as he put it, in the heart of the earth from Thursday morning to Sunday morning. And so, but the literal fact is he was only in the grave an hour or so on Friday, all day long on Saturday. He, just stayed in there. Well, from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, he was in the grave all day long. He rested in the grave. And he may have only been in the grave a few seconds on Sunday morning, because when the day changed, he arose. No one knows the exact time he arose on Sunday morning. I mean, one would have to think that at the very moment the sun sank on into the horizon, starting a new day, which would be Sunday, because the dark part of the day comes first. And he was already well into the dark part of the day. And so the day part of the day was beginning. And so... But again, like I said, I didn't want to confuse anybody. That's why I figured I was just going to jump right to verse 39, because I have a whole page about it. It's on the website called Wednesday, it's Wednesday Crucia, FICTION, instead of regular FICXION. Crucifixion is spelled with an X, but fiction is not. And so I put it up there, Wednesday Crucia Fiction, because it's a fiction is what they're preaching about. They're saying that Jesus died on Wednesday. And but again, there is a page on the website all about that. It's in the false doctrine area. But verse 39. And by him. Yeah, verse 39. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses is not the Ten Commandments, but everybody out there preaches it is. The law of Moses is the ceremonial law which was abolished at the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." Most people call that the feast days. Now, but it's not just the feast days. There's ceremonial washings and drink offerings and meat offerings, but it's the bulk of it is, if you just say feast days, most people get it, that understand this kind of theology. But it was penned in this way to shine a light on the cross as the only means of salvation. After the cross, the deed was finished, as Jesus said when he died in John 19, right? He said it in John 19:30, as well as I think Luke also recorded his last words. And so that which was penned in the ordinances by Moses were all fulfilled on Calvary. That's why they want a third temple today. That's why people keep feast days today. And that's why these two young men that contacted me last Sabbath and were browbeating me over the phone, trying to convince me that the Sabbath starts on Saturday morning and we're going to be keeping feast days in heaven and even killing animals in heaven for a blood sacrifice for our sins in heaven. And this is what they believe. Why? Because it belittles the cross of Christ. I tried to warn them. I told them what Jesus said, "It is finished," for a reason. And If you believe there's a need for a third temple, if you have to keep feast days, then you're setting yourself up for the Antichrist, because that's what he preaches. He has to belittle the cross. And so the Mosaic law could not save anybody. It only pointed to Jesus Christ and his act of mercy on Calvary that brings salvation onto all that believe what he did, just like Moses holding up that, you know, the golden brazen serpent in the desert. Just look at it and you're healed. You know, when the serpents came in and bit everybody and they were all dying, just look at this. He lifted it up in the wilderness in front of everybody, and they just looking at it would save them. It would prevent their deaths. That, of course, being the prophetic whisper of the death. They die the death. And dying the death means damnation. All right? Like God kills them with death. Well, wait a second. When they're dead, you already killed them. What do you kill them? How do you kill them with death? Second death. That's the final death. That's the one nobody gets up from at the end of the 1,000 years. But 2 Chronicles 33, verse 8 has something here on this. It's 2 Chronicles 33, 8 says, "Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances of by the hand of Moses." Big difference. But still, like just looking up at the brazen serpent, they just look at it just like we look at the cross of Christ and just believe it. It's that, it's a gift. There's nothing we can, all we got to do is just believe. All they had to do back then was look at it. And when they looked at it, what would happen would, you know, of course, bolster faith because they were instantly healed. And so, but here this in 2 Chronicles, it's calling these, you know, the law of Moses that Paul is talking about here in Acts 13 is, the ordinances by the hand of Moses, not the law of God, but the law of Moses was abolished at the cross. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 2. Verses 15 and 16. I think I'll go to Colossians 2 as well next. I think around verse 14. I'll go to, first Ephesians 2 verses 15 to 16, and then Colossians 2 verses 11 to 14. That'll lock it down. But verses 15 and 16 says in Ephesians 2, "Having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Isn't that what we just read in 2 Chronicles 33:8? The ordinances by the hand of Moses? "So the law of commandments contained in ordinances for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." You know, many preachers ignore the fact that the scripture here says that the law contained in ordinances was abolished. They ignore this whole situation because if they don't ignore it, then they got to explain why they're keeping Sunday holy. They have to ignore this, otherwise they lose their jobs. Because look what happened to us, Fran and I, when we started a home church. We were Sunday keepers, and then when we finally, we had already moved away from the Chicago area 6 months after we moved. We had already had the home church had already started, and 6 months after we moved, because of the intense studies, because I couldn't get hired to save my life, and so I just stuck my face in the Bible, and that's where I hung out 8 hours a day sometimes, 8 to 10 hours a day. Then we discovered the law of God, and so we said, we're not keeping Sunday holy anymore, because look, the Bible says here. That's when the home church went back to just the family, and that was fine. You know, we're not going to bow to man and their pressure and say, you got to do it this way, otherwise we're going to walk away. Well, then walk away, because I love Jesus more than anybody. I'm going to obey and follow him. But check out Colossians 2, verses 11 to 14. Colossians 2, verses 11 to 14 says, "In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ," right? "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, because, going under the water represents his death, coming out of the water represents his resurrection, right? And so it says, you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Because we were breaking all of them, right? Blotting out, and it was acknowledging the fact that we did break all of them. This is the reason for all that bloodshed. All the lambs and the oxen and the turtle doves and all them animals being slaughtered was exposing us. It was because of us. It was because of our sins. They had to all die. And it was just an acknowledgement. It was a prophetic whisper, a doctrinal whisper, too, of what Jesus would do on the cross, and that's why he said it is finished. But the people that are out there being hornswoggled by their false leaders are setting them up to embrace Antichrist when he gets here, because you know he's going to bow and tell them, feast days is cool, you got to keep them and all that. Because keeping the feast days is literally telling people what Jesus Christ did on the cross was insufficient. When he said it is finished, he didn't mean it. Or he lied. So blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You can't get any more blunt than that. The law of God is in stone. That stands eternal. That's for all eternity. I mean, it even says in Luke 16, where is this? Yeah, Luke 16, verse 17, it says, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. You know what a tittle is? It's like a period on a page. Not one aspect of the Ten Commandments will ever change, ever. I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Remember the Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus Christ same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he doesn't change, why is everybody saying his law changes? Is neutral? I mean, think of that, too. And I've come across preachers that preach this fall to raw. They're Sunday keepers, and they say, we keep Sunday down here to acknowledge death and resurrection of Christ. Says, oh, okay, so let's just nullify baptism. Because baptism is what acknowledges the death and resurrection of Christ. We just saw that clearly in what, where is it here? In what it was stated in, where did I just read it from? Anyway, I just read it from somewhere, from one of the verses here. I'm sorry. But we know what baptism means. When you go under the water, you're acknowledging his death. When you come out of the water, you're acknowledging his resurrection. But they're saying that's Sunday now. But here's the real strange thing. They say that they're keeping Sunday holy to acknowledge the death and resurrection of Jesus, even though they don't keep Friday holy because that's when he died. But they says when you die, you go to heaven. Now you start going back to keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. And so here's their theology. Before the cross, all believers kept the seventh-day holy. After the cross, all the believers keep Sunday holy. And then when they get to heaven, they go back to keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. Really? So God's changing left and right here. At his father all. They're acting like the Lord has spoken, but yet he has not spoken. He hasn't said any of that. They're lying. And so what we're doing is we're trying to go out there and, repair the breach in the wall that they, because in prophecy, the wall is the Ten Commandments and the breach is the spurious Sabbath. They made a hole in the Ten Commandments and they place Sunday there. And that's why they have to push things like feast days or anything else. And, because they can't acknowledge. I mean, and here's the weird thing too. They'll say you have to keep 9 of the Ten Commandments. They'll say you have to keep all 10, even though they say they changed the fourth one, right? They said, you can't kill anybody, you can't steal, and so on and so forth. But the fourth commandment that God literally placed his seal on, it's right. It even starts with the word remember. That's the one they say to forget. I mean, it's so bold. It's Catholicism in a nutshell. Like with the Catholic Church, the Bible says, don't call any man on earth your father. So he insists everybody calls the Pope Holy Father and all the priests father. In a blasphemous way. Not the way the old English kind of people would say, like Father Miller. That was just, a sign of respect. It wasn't reverend, because that's blasphemous, or rabbi, because that's blasphemous. But that, stuff like that. And so, again, there's a difference between the law of the Lord and the law of Moses. The law of the Lord in Isaiah 5:24 Yeah, Isaiah 5:24 says, "Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." And then Luke 22, when it's talking about the law of Moses, says, "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." So, there you have it. Let's go to verse 40 here. And I got some heavy, nice, really powerful statement from Testimonies Volume 2 on this one. And we'll probably end up stopping here because it's kind of wordy what she shares here. But verse 40 says, whoa, are we losing test? Oh, now it's back. I don't know what's going on. I might need a new mixer. This started happening last night, too. My headset kept going out. All right, so let's see. Verse 40 says, "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets." And Paul tells them to beware of the wrath of God if they deny that which is spoken concerning Christ. And then, of course, the wrath, of course, being hellfire. Because look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi 4, verse 1. It says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." And then Matthew 21, verse 44. Yeah, Matthew 21, oh, this is nice. Because when you think about this, you understand what Jesus is saying here, especially if you understand, or if you've ever read Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, that talks about we're walking on the ashes of the dead, you know, after the hellfire, after our Father, well, after the Lord does the strange act or strange work that Isaiah talks about, which is hellfire, damnation, where, you know, the wages of sin is death, and that's the death. He kills them with the death, because that death you don't get up from a second time, like the other deaths, because the other deaths are just sleeping, Jesus said. You know, that's why he said what he said about Lazarus. But Matthew 21, verse 44 says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." If we understand this, you could see the clarity of truth here. When you fall on this stone, and he's referencing the stone to himself like the cornerstone, if you fall on Christ, you collapse at his feet and you fall on Christ, you're broken, you know, which means the old man dies and you are a new creature in Christ. You're born again, right? But if you refuse to bow to Christ and fall on Christ and seek his forgiveness and mercy and salvation, then the stone falls on you. Then he falls on you and he grinds you to powder. And how is that powder defined in prophecy or in scripture? Malachi 4:3. They're ashes. That's hellfire. And so we have to understand that which is penned in Hebrews 2:3 as well, which is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? You know, he's crying out to the people. Paul is trying to let them know. He says, how can you ignore something so powerful as this? But check this out. I'm going to share this in the room. Testimonies Volume 2. Page 213, paragraphs 1 and 2, and then I got 3, and then I got a few more. So I'm going to try my best just to read this, not comment too much, because you know how I get. All right, it says, considering at what an immense cost our salvation has been purchased, what will be the fate of those who neglect so great salvation? In other words, if you don't overcome, you keep on letting the devil grab you in this one little foothold. You're on the edge of the path. You're not in the middle of the path where you got to be in order to get the ladder rain. You're on the edges. Satan's still got a little bit of hold on to your pinky toe or something like that, so that when the ladder rain starts falling, or worse yet, when plague one hits, if he still has a hold on you, even if you have the Holy Spirit, you're out of there because you're going to lose the Holy Spirit because you just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You have to overcome every little sin now. We are so close. There is no time to dilly-dally and just wait on Christ and all this. No, you got to do your part too. He says, come as you are. Don't sit there and think that you can become a Christian before you embrace and stop all your sins and embrace Christ. You got to go to him. He says, come as you are. He'll take it from there. Let us reason together, he said, remember? That your sins, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Didn't he say that in Isaiah? So, going on, she says, what will be the punishment of those who profess to be followers of Christ, yet fail to bow in humble obedience to the claims of their Redeemer, and who do not take the cross as humble disciples of Christ, and follow him from the manger to Calvary? From manger to Calvary is, look at his example of life and do it the way he did it, right? He, and then she quotes from the word, he that gathereth not with me, says Christ, scattereth abroad. And then she goes on to say that some have limited views of the atonement, or at-one-ment, you know, an agreement with Christ, walking with him, bowing before him, falling on him rather than having him fall on you. So some have limited views of the atonement. They think that Christ suffered only a small portion of the penalty of the law of God. They suppose that while the wrath of God was felt by his dear son, he had through all his painful sufferings the evidence of his father's love and acceptance, that the portals of the tomb before him were illuminated with bright hope that he had the abiding evidence of his future glory. Well, here's the greatest mistake, she says. Christ's keenest anguish was a sense of his father's displeasure. How many of us, as we get closer and closer and closer to Christ, look at ourselves as the scum of the earth? For those out there that are claiming they're sinless, they are as far from Christ as anyone can be. The closer you get to Christ, the more you see your sinfulness, the more you see your wretchedness, as Paul put it. So going on, it says, his mental agony because of this was of such intensity that man can have but faint conception of it. And then page 214, paragraph 1 and 2, I'll put that in the room now. Where's my mouse? There it is. Okay, this is what she says now. She goes on to say that with many, the story of the condescension, humiliation, and sacrifice of our divine Lord awakens no deeper interest and stirs the soul and affects the life no more than does the history of the death of the martyrs of Jesus. And just counting the martyrs that were killed by the Roman Catholic Church, that's over 500 million. Now, I know some SDA documents say 50 million and others say 100 million. But an old version of the Fox's Book of Martyrs literally declared in there, and I couldn't find the copy. The one I have on my site, they edited it out. Maybe, I don't know. It said 500 million. And that's plausible when you look at the amount of people they killed today, and you can compare it to the amount of people they killed back then. Yeah, the numbers are the same. So many, she says, many have suffered death by slow tortures. Others have suffered death by crucifixion. In what does the death of Christ's, a death of God's dear Son, differ from these? It is true he died upon the cross a most cruel death, yet others, for his dear sake, have suffered equally, so far as bodily torture is concerned. Why, then, was the suffering of Christ more dreadful than that of other persons who have yielded their lives for his sake? If the sufferings of Christ consisted in physical pain alone, then his death was no more painful than that of some of the martyrs. But bodily pain was but a small part of the agony of God's dear Son. The sins of the world were upon him. Also the sense of his Father's wrath as he suffered the penalty of the law transgressed. It was these that crushed his divine soul. It was the hiding of his father's face, a sense that his own dear son, or his own dear father had forsaken him. Remember what he said? She says, which brought despair. The separation that sin makes between God and man was fully realized and keenly felt by the innocent, suffering man of Calvary. Think about that. He was never away from his father's side until that day. She goes on to say that he was oppressed by the powers of darkness. He had not one ray of light to brighten the future, and he was struggling with the power of Satan, who was declaring that he had Christ in his power. that he was superior in strength to the Son of God, that the Father had disowned his Son, and that he was no longer in the favor of God any more than himself. You know, speaking of himself, Satan speaking of himself. If he was indeed still in favor with God, why need he die? God could save him from death. You see how cunning and crafty this demon is, this fallen angel is? This is the kind of enemy we're dealing with. We can't fight a foe like this, but Christ can. We saw this in Daniel chapter 10 when he stepped up and helped out Gabriel in regards to the prince of Persia, and we could see it now. And we saw it at the cross. Going on, Testimonies, Volume 2, page 214, paragraph 3 to 215, paragraph 2, it says, Christ yielded, not in the least degree, to the torturing foe, even in his bitterest anguish. Legions of evil angels were all about the Son of God. Yet the holy angels were bidden not to break their ranks and engage in conflict with the taunting, reviling foe. Heavenly angels were not permitted to minister unto the anguished spirit of the Son of God. It was in this terrible hour of darkness, the face of his Father hidden, legions of evil angels enshrouded him, the sins of the world upon him, that the words were wrenched from his lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The death of the martyrs can bear no comparison with the agony endured by the Son of God. We should take broader and deeper views of the life, sufferings, and death of God's dear Son. When the atonement is viewed correctly, the salvation of souls will be felt to be of infinite value. In comparison with the enterprise of everlasting life, every other sinks into insignificance. But how have the counsels of this loving Savior been despised? The heart has been devoted to the world, and selfish interests have closed the door against the Son of God. Hollow hypocrisy and pride, selfishness and gain, envy, malice and passion have so filled the hearts of many that Christ can have no room. He can't enter into those kind of hearts. He just can't. They won't let him. Mankind has free will. She goes on. I'm going to put this last paragraph back in because I just noticed the bottom of the paragraph fell off. Didn't fit. Because I only have 2,000 characters to play with here. So, okay, there's the bottom paragraph. It says, he was eternally rich. Yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He was clothed with light and glory, and was surrounded with hosts of heavenly angels waiting to execute his commands. Yet he put on our nature and came to sojourn among sinful mortals. You know what this kind of reminds me of? Besides the fact that we don't die for anybody else's sins. Christ did all that for us on Calvary, as we see here. And it's kind of hard to read at times. And praise God, he's given me the strength. But it reminds me of the one hour with the beast when we're surrounded. We're drinking that cup. And the good angels are all around us, but they're standing firm. Because we have to drink the cup. We have to go through it. Knowing our King did it, we're going to do it. And that's why Satan goes around and surrounds us, because we're the only ones left, if we're in that number. We're the only ones left on the planet that have proven Satan wrong. Just like Noah and his family in the ark. We're the only ones left, and billions are surrounding us on that day. 15 days, rather. So going on, it says, here is love that no language can express. It passes knowledge. Great is the mystery of godliness. Our souls should be enlivened, elevated, and enraptured with the theme of the love of the Father and the Son to man. The followers, I mean, look at that. How much he loves us to go through all that just for us. The followers of Christ should here learn to reflect in some degree that mysterious love preparatory to joining all the redeemed in ascribing blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And I hope and I pray seriously that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.